So today we are going to take up Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. And as Kim mentioned, the title of the sermon, as you see there, is Evangelism and Its Counterfeits. I'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But what I'm going to do in this message, we're going to look at the first six verses as sort of a separate entity. I'll just make some running comments and observations about these verses. And then verses 7 through 13, I will be doing more of the sermon proper from those verses. But I don't want to neglect these first six verses. So follow along in your Bibles as we look at these verses then, beginning at verse 1, Mark 6, 1. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country. Now remember, he's been, as it turns out, he's been in Capernaum, where he has healed the daughter of this synagogue leader, Jairus. And it says he goes to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he leaves the scene of the healing of the little girl that takes place in Capernaum. And so he goes to his hometown, his village, and he's just demonstrated this astounding act of power, raising the little girl back to life. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So once again, Jesus is in a synagogue, and this time it is the one in which his own family were most likely members. And it says, the text there, many hearing him were astonished. They were amazed. Now, in this case, the Greek word translated many is not meant to be understood in an exclusionary sense, as if there were some who were not astonished. Rather, it's meant in an inclusive sense, and I think the New Jerusalem Bible translation has it a little bit better, where it says, and most of them were astonished at his teaching. Now, why would they be? Why would they be astonished? Well, because this man, Jesus, whom they had known from boyhood, had not been, we would think of it in our terms, to Bible college. He'd never been to seminary. You see, in the real world, and by that I mean the world that sometimes, this fantasy world that our theological systems erect around these texts in Scripture, to where we never stop to think, what was going on the ground there? You know, we've just had a very good Sunday school class in which Dr. Gentry has talked to us about things after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that were highly relevant to the first century Christians. And part of the problem in reading those texts by a lot of our evangelical friends is they completely divorce it from its ground setting and project it way off into the future, where we can be just as guilty of similar things without asking ourselves, what is going on in the minds of these people that they would be so astonished at the teachings of Jesus? I mean, haven't they read our confessions and catechisms? No, they never read those things. Jesus was looked upon by these people, these leaders of the local synagogue and people in his village, as probably having been born illegitimately. We know this from historical writings and facts. We can safely conjecture that the circumstances surrounding his birth were such that Mary was unmarried when she conceived. The Jews, the Pharisees, spread rumors that Jesus' father was most likely a Roman soldier. That was the teaching that was going around about him at the time, and you can still find this in some of the Jewish writings. And yet, these people had heard these stories about Jesus being a great teacher, nevertheless, and a healer, and now they finally see and hear it for themselves. And they were amazed. Notice what they say. They say, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him such that mighty works are performed by his hands? But then quickly they turn very cynical, as the next verse indicates, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, and notice this, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. The New Living Translation has it this way, then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. So you need to be aware of the fact that in that cultural setting, it was common to speak of a man being the son of so-and-so. But it was also considered a grave insult to describe a man as being the son of his mother alone. And so this is another biblical evidence that the popular belief of that time was that Jesus was born out of wedlock. And it's also noteworthy here that in the oldest of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, you are very explicitly told that Jesus has brothers and sisters, and even the names of the brothers are given to you. And the Roman Catholic Church has to do some very fancy hermeneutical gymnastics to get around that teaching, those words, since they teach that the Virgin Mary was perpetually a virgin. Obviously, she wasn't. Verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this may seem to be a remarkable verse to some people, but it is what it is, and it says what it says. The point is not that Jesus simply would not perform signs and wonders there for these people. The point is his signs and wonders cannot be done except in the context of faith and belief. Now, among those people, with a few exceptions, that kind of faith was completely absent. In verse 6, the evidence of this is verse 6, where it says he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And as this story began, this is an interesting contrast. The story begins with the villagers who are being the ones astounded and scandalized by Jesus. But as it ends, it's Jesus who is equally astounded and scandalized by them and their lack of belief. All right, now follow along as I just read through the rest of the chapter, the verse 13. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, like a walking stick, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should, what? Repent, change their minds, change their way of thinking. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they heal them. And that ends there the reading of the infallible, inerrant word of God. So this is an example of an evangelistic mission. And so I'm going to use that as the theme, the topic of this sermon today. And those of us here who were actively involved in church life back in the mid-1980s, which I think is probably most of us, you will probably remember very well that that was the golden age of the TV preachers and televangelists. Now, Billy Graham would occasionally have a TV special, you know, prior to that time. But the late 80s were special. Special because of the rise of these TV networks and channels and cable systems like Jim Baker's PTL Club and Pat Robertson's 700 Club and the daily shows of Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts and of Dr. D. James Kennedy of blessed memory. That was also the decade, as we well remember, of the exposure and humiliation of several of these aforementioned TV evangelists. At the time many of these things were happening, I had just about resigned my job of 11 years at a daily newspaper in North Carolina and was heading off to seminary. Now, I mention that because it occurred to me at that time in 1988 that when I was a boy growing up in Columbia, back in the late 50s and early 60s, clergymen of all types were generally well-regarded and respected people in the communities they served. But it also occurred to me at that point in time in which I was going to be entering, God willing, ordained ministry, that thanks at least to the escapades of these televangelists, that respect and high regard had largely disappeared. A few years ago, a Christian magazine did a survey of the public, and they found these statistics: 78% of the public believed televangelists were untrustworthy with money. 71% believed they are dishonest. 67% believed they're insincere. And 61% said they don't really care about people. And you know, one of the things that I find so very puzzling is that even after many of these televangelists had been discredited, disgraced, defrocked, fired from their denominations, told not to preach, canceled by many of the TV networks, even then, and even to this day, they still bring in more money in 1 week than most of our churches do in a year. Jim Baker's still on TV. Jimmy Swaggart's still on TV. And a host of others. I like what the cultural critic H.L. Mencken once said, and I quote him, "Nobody ever went broke overestimating the bad taste of the American public." So how does all this square with what we're reading in Mark chapter 6? Well, I want you to consider these three points this morning. First of all, the term evangelist has a history of being misunderstood even by Christians. But you know, in the popular mentality especially, you know, if I were to walk down a street here in Greenville or Columbia back in the mid-1950s, and I would just to walk up to somebody and say the words, "They got married," nobody would have any trouble figuring out what I meant. Not today. You might assume this in your mind, but who gets married to each other today is a very different thing than it was back then. You know, there are all kinds of terms that are in common use that if you just back up 20 or 30 years, they have a little different meaning today. And among popular mentality, among people who aren't church people, probably 50 or 60 years ago, the word evangelist might not have been so common among people who did not go to church. But nowadays, if you find people who are not church-going people, they've all heard that term evangelist and evangelism, and usually not in a good way. Part of that even goes back further. In the early 20th century, Sinclair Lewis wrote his scathing denunciation of what were then the traveling evangelists in his famous book, Elmer Gantry. Made into a great movie, by the way, starring Burt Lancaster. Well, back in those days, many church denominations got very upset with Sinclair Lewis and his depiction of this all-too-human evangelist who fought and often lost his battles with the weakness of the flesh. Fortunately, though, back then, most people would not automatically associate those kind of goings-on with their local church pastors and leaders. And as I indicated a moment ago, many years clergy ranked first among the institutions of high respect and regard, but not anymore. And yet another poll that was done by the Gallup organization, only 57% of the respondents had a great deal of confidence in their churches, down from 66% the last time the poll was done. And you know, maybe it doesn't even need to be said, but the fact is, many religious leaders, especially the more popular and public ones, bear some of the responsibility, if not most of it, for this decline. And so consider what we're seeing here this morning. Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. That's the first evangelistic mission. But they didn't travel in Learjets or wear Rolex watches. They didn't beam their messages by means of satellites. Look what Jesus told them to do, verse 8. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They were allowed to wear sandals, but only taking one coat, not two. That's how they traveled. Not many of our present-day famous televangelists have followed that example. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we ignore the cultural context and the setting in which Jesus commissioned these men, or that all of us who are pastors or elders have to dress the same way those apostles did. But even with that context taken into consideration, it bears remembering that there were plenty of people in Roman society who traveled well enough, and that had Jesus thought it important, he could have encouraged his men to travel in a little more high-class style, but he didn't. I remember some years ago, I don't remember which one it was, and even if I did, I'm not sure I'd want to call his name, but one of these famous televangelist types was asked about his extravagant lifestyle, and he said, "Well, you know, God goes first class. You know, some of these guys have, you know, $500,000 jet airplanes that they own that fly around." Now, I think it's rather doubtful that God goes first class, but even if it was true, there's no promise in Scripture that God's servants go first class. Albert Schweitzer was an amazing man in many ways, a medical doctor and one of the most important Protestant theologians of the 20th century, though not always for the good. But there's a story about him. He was traveling to a certain city, and the dignitaries of the church leaders were waiting for him at the train station. And so they waited where the first class passengers got off the train, but they didn't see him. So they backed up a little bit where the second class passenger train were letting people out. They didn't see him. Finally, they saw him walking up the sidewalk, carrying his luggage. He'd gotten off the third class train, and they ran up to him and said, "Why on earth didn't you travel first class? Why did you travel third class?" He said, "Because there was no room in the fourth class compartment." People have ideas about evangelism that are often shaped by popular culture rather than by Scripture. But those are people maybe who don't always go to church. But the second thing is that regardless of these popular misconceptions, Jesus called his followers to be apostles and evangelists. Now, I said previously that, as I just did, this term has been misunderstood, and the examples that I've just given you have mainly focused on the moral failures of some of the better-known church leaders and how that has influenced the popular mind. But the typical evangelical Christian has some things to learn, I think, about words like apostle and evangelist. For one thing, we need to learn that long before Jesus used those terms to describe his followers, and he's using these words in the text, those words were in widespread use and circulation across the Roman Empire. You know, whenever the Roman emperor or a Roman governor or some Roman government official was planning a trip to some distant part of the province he served, he would send out his apostles, his messengers, ahead to announce his soon arrival. And in the Greek, those people were referred to using that word, the sent ones. And the announcements that they had, generally, were the euangelion, the Greek term where we get the word gospel. They were announcing the good news. So it's in that context that the word evangelist is being used, and it has nothing to do with wearing a $300 suit. It has nothing to do with altar calls or choirs singing endless refrains of "Just As I Am Without One Plea." Those kind of things are modern inventions, and they have very little connection with what Jesus and his followers were doing. Jesus sent those men to be the heralds of a new kingdom, and that message was intended to be a competing and threatening message to both the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of corrupt Israel. I have to take a little sidestep here and mention that unfortunately one of the corrupting influences that has wound its way into Reformed churches in these days among sadly many is a teaching that is called two-kingdom theology. And they question this very thing, that Christians have anything to say to the secular government. You know, that our realm is purely spiritual, that our calling is simply to try to, quote, get people saved and talk about sanctification and justification and all this business. But the secular realm, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of politics and government and all this business, we have really nothing to say to them on that level. We shouldn't be talking about any of this stuff. Well, if you don't really understand the context of the Gospels and what's really going on, I guess you could develop a theology like that. But as I just told you, the use of terms evangelist and apostle were already being used by the Roman government leaders. And for Jesus to take that and use it to describe his people is an absolute attack on how the Roman government was using it. In other words, it's dripping with politics. Even to declare Jesus Christ as Lord was a political statement in that day. The book of Acts that we studied is filled with these examples. Jesus sent these men to be heralds of his new kingdom. And it wasn't just to get them saved so they wouldn't die and go to hell. Praise the Lord, they wouldn't, anybody that got saved. But the point is, it was a much broader message about that, and that's why Jesus came preaching the kingdom. That too is a political idea. The apostles and the evangelists of Jesus carried an urgent message to that generation. And if you were in Sunday school class, you heard a lot about what that message had to do with. It had to do with something that was about to happen, something that most of them would live to see and experience. And as we go through Mark, we will shortly come to what all that was about and how Jesus will begin more and more to focus his attention on that soon coming event and that fact. He sends them out two by two. We are specifically told that number because according to God's law, two witnesses are needed to declare something to be so, to be true. Listen again to verse 13, verses 12 and 13. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, anointed with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. So getting ready for whatever this is that's about to happen, that's coming down the pike, so to speak, would mean repenting. It would mean repenting. And yet that's another term that is poorly misunderstood in our time. It's a term that means something in the context in which Jesus and the apostles are talking about it. But now you fast forward 2,000 years later, And it's been somewhat emptied of that meaning, and something else has been poured into it. Repenting here means not just feeling sorry for your particular sins. It means to change one's entire outlook and goals in life. You know, in the 20th and 21st centuries, many Protestant evangelical churches developed various strategies for evangelism. I remember back in the 60s and early 70s, churches developed what they call coffee house ministries. You know, they were coffee houses. They weren't necessarily set up by churches. I mean, they were just independent, secular-run coffee houses. This was long before Starbucks, by the way. And people would go to these places, and they would come and sit and drink coffee and listen to folk music, usually, and donuts. And there would be amongst the coffee drinkers some church leaders and some well-trained lay people who were unafraid to talk about their faith with others. It wasn't a bad strategy, and it worked for a while, I suppose, but, you know, just about everything will work for a while. And that's why today we don't see many of these church-oriented coffee houses left around. I can't think of even one. I'll mention something else that's happened in just a moment by that. But going into the 70s and 80s, the strategy to winning new disciples began to change, and the trick then is to get them onto our turf by offering people to come to church to get something to meet their needs. Friends, do you realize that there are churches all across this land where you can come to church, and while you're sitting singing endless praise tunes, you can. There's a garage out on the church grounds where you can get your oil changed while you're at church. There are churches that have their own bowling alleys and movie theaters. Churches that have Starbucks coffee houses attached to them. We lived in Cumming, Georgia, and there was a big one of those mega church type places just up the road. And you drive by it, and there was a big Starbucks sign on the side of the church building. There are churches that have women's Pilates classes and aerobics. Well, in spite of all that, and then some of the other gimmicks and methods that churches have used over the past 200 years here in America, let me tell you what I think the best evangelism is. I believe, among others, is that it's being done by people when they don't even know that they're doing it. The best advertisement for this or any other church are all of us whose daily lives show forth some of the radiance of Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. He calls us to be the salt of the earth. I was reading a story about a man who was a sales representative, and he was wanting to close this big sale, but he failed. He didn't get the closing. He didn't get the sale, and he was very upset, so he went to his manager, and he says, I guess it just proves that I can lead the horse to water, but I can't make him drink. And the manager looked at him and said, young man, you take my advice. Your job is not to make them drink. Your job is to make them thirsty. And so it is with evangelism, you see. Our lives should be filled with Christ such that it creates a thirst for the gospel among others. Martin Luther once said that we as Christians are called to be Christ to our neighbors. Another way of saying that, I don't know, you've probably heard it, I know I have many times, is that you may be the only Bible some people will read, you know? This man was not a Christian, but the late Rabbi Abraham Heschel once said these startling words. I quote him, "If there are no witnesses, there is no God to be met. For God to be present, we have to be witnesses. There are no proofs for the existence of God. There are only witnesses." Now, I'm not sure I want to completely hang my hat on what he said in that statement, but I think it bears some serious reflection. There are no proofs for the existence of God. There are only witnesses. Now, I don't think the good rabbi meant that God's existence depends solely on our witnessing. Certainly not. And if he did, he's crazy. But I think the point is that God's reality for you and me, God's relevance for your life and mine, God's reality in this world is dependent upon your bearing witness to him. Have you ever noticed in all the pages of the Bible, there's not one formal philosophical argument for the existence of God? Now, some can be extrapolated, but they're not there in the form that most of us would think of such arguments. Because the ancient Jews didn't speculate about the existence of God. For them, God is not found at the end of an argument. He's found in the midst of life. And the awareness of God's intruding into our minds and hearts and working in and through our lives. The people of the Bible didn't try to fathom all the mysteries of God or try to describe God. Now, that task would be left many, many centuries later for Christian theologians, some of whom, by the way, I think tell us a lot more about God than they really know. In his famous letters from prison, the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that he was often put off by people who were always talking about God, but he was much more helped by people who, while they didn't say much about God, acted like godly people. Actions do speak louder than words, my friends, especially so when it comes to religious faith. That's not to say that words are not important. Nobody becomes a pastor, for example, or a theologian or a scholar without dedicating most of their lives to using words to communicate the gospel. I mean, after all, when God wanted to communicate with the world in a most dramatic way, what did he do? He sent a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But friends, listen to me very carefully. We dare not miss this one fact. The Word became flesh. And unless your words in some sense become flesh and dwell in the midst of your world, all of the nice things that you say and do in the sanctuary aren't going to matter that much to people out there. Words are important. And our words will always, I think, outdistance our deeds. Because who among us can live up to the high and holy calling of what God calls us to be perfect in our Christian lives? Our words are always fallible, faltering, and frail, but they are still things that God can use. Jill Briscoe is a Christian writer who was converted to Christ when she was a college student living in England. And she was so excited about her newfound faith and this change in her life, she decided to announce her faith. And so she wrote to all of her friends. And she invited them to a party and said she had some very exciting news to share. That's all it said on the invitation. Well, among the people who knew her who got the invitation, they assumed that this was sort of a pre-engagement or an engagement announcement, you know. And so they all showed up, all keen to hear that great news and who this new man was in her life. Well, I want to tell you, she let them know. She used that party to announce that the so-called new man in her life was Jesus of Nazareth, and to tell them the difference that Christ was making in her life. Well, maybe you can guess the reaction. Some of them were rather offended. Some of them were quite sympathetic in a way of speaking. And a few of them later became Christians themselves. So this idea of evangelism and evangelists and apostles, these have been distorted and misunderstood. But the final thing I want to say to you is this. All of us are called to be witnesses and heralds of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom message. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus first called the disciples to come be with him, but then he sends them out two by two to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. And I said earlier, this term evangel or evangelist comes from the same Greek words that we get gospel or good news from. And in light of all that's happened over the past decades with the TV evangelist and with the way well-meaning but terribly misguided revivalists have handled evangelism, I think it becomes our calling to rescue evangelism from those who have distorted it and given the good news a rather bad name, to distinguish the true from the counterfeit. Another word that appears here in this text and other texts is the Greek word that we get the term martyr from. It means simply to bear witness. And in our minds, the word martyr is often associated with death, because in the early Christian era, to bear witness to Christ often meant you would give up your life. It was worth one's life to proclaim one's faith. Now, you and I most likely are not going to be called to make that kind of sacrifice of being martyrs in that sense. Who knows? Maybe it could be. We hear that word martyr, and I like something Richard Peck, who was editor of the International Christian Digest, he said, I never give much thought to martyrs. He said, on the rare occasion that I do, I think of gladiators and lions and Charlton Heston. But have you ever noticed, in terms of things that you have to sacrifice and things that you give up, have you ever noticed how much we use the weather as an excuse not to go to church? You know, if the weather's bad, we can't go to church. If the weather's too good, well, we can't go to church either. In the second century, when Christians were only a small persecuted minority, one of their most outspoken opponents was a man named Celsus. And he said, with a mixture of scorn and admiration, that the gospel of the kingdom was being carried forth, to quote him here, by wool workers, we might today say mill workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate and bucolic yokels, instead of by the bishops and the theologians. And it was said of these early Christians that they won the world because they outthought, outlived, and outdied their enemies. That's how the world was won for Christ. And so the question is, how are we winning the world? What are our winning ways? I leave you with this one last thought. It's about the famous violinist Fritz Kreisler, K-R-E-I-S-L-E-R. He died in 1962. He earned a fortune with his concerts and his compositions, but he gave most of the money away that he earned as a musician. So on one occasion, he was visiting somewhere, and he discovered this exquisite violin on one of these trips. But he wasn't able to buy it because he had given away most of his money. Well, he went back to his home, and he raised the money to buy the violin. But when he went back to the seller, he was very disappointed because a collector of things like that had already bought it from him. And he asked if he might know who it was, and he was given the information. And so Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. And the collector said that it was his most prized possession, and frankly, I'm sorry, it's not for sale. Well, he was very keenly disappointed, as you might imagine. And as he was walking out the door, he had an idea. He stopped, turned around, and he went to the man. And he said, "Would you mind if I just played that instrument once before you consign it to eternal silence?" I gave him permission to play the violin. And so the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. And he said this to him. He says, "I have no right to keep this violin for myself. I will sell it to you. It's yours. But you take it into the world and you let people hear it." I leave you with that thought about our connection to Jesus and his message. Let us pray.